Let's pray. God Almighty, thank you for today. Thank you for giving us this day. And Lord, if we would be stewards of it, we'd hand it right back to you and say, Lord, this is yours. And we want you to be glorified. We want this day to be on your terms. So Holy Spirit, come today. I think of Acts 2 and I think of those, the time of Pentecost and a church just so hungry. They didn't even know what to expect. They just knew you were coming. And you did something so remarkable in their lives. God, you touched them, you met them. And that's the thing, like who they were before that day and who they were from that moment on, both pursuing you, but look totally different. And God, we live on this side of that day. We live with the understanding and the written word of God of who you are and how you relate and how you work with your people. We live the years this way, God, which you would have us live with expectancy that you're always on the move, that you're always working to encounter us, and you're always putting people in our lives that we can bring to know you. God, you're always putting us into situations that we can choose to see it as a temptation or a test. And God, when we see it as simply a test, and we cling to you, God, we're edified. We're so much nearer to you. Lord God, we thank you for the way that you do work with us and relate with us. And God, there are days we have the best news ever, and there are days we go through that are really tough. And God, in the highest of highs, the lowest of lows, you're constant. And your love for us is constant. And so Jesus, we praise you. We want to be constant in those highs and lows. We want to get to that point too. But Jesus, we're full of praise for you. Today is about you. This is your day. And Lord, you've invited us into it. And so as we study your word together, we pray, Holy Spirit, come give us together collectively an understanding of who you are, of how you move, of what your word says. And let's walk with the yes, Lord, on our lips and on our hearts, God. We just thank you so much for this day, and we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. You guys can take a seat. So, it's great to be with y'all and see you today, so that's good. We're in 1 Samuel. We're doing a series, just walking through the book of 1 Samuel in the month of November. One chapter a day is your homework, your reading assignment, where we're just saying, hey, I'm going to read one chapter a day. And so for your next reading, starting today through next Saturday, we're going to look at a passage that hits during this week. And it's going to be on the topic of jealousy. So, and we all love this one, right? You're like, oh, that's what we're doing today. But it is jealousy. So the top meme of the past year has been an image that I'd imagine many of you have seen before. It looks something like this. So, and it's words get put on that to mean everything under the sun, okay? Everything from governance models to, I mean, literally everything. And so, you know, all three tell a story. The blurred out one is, it's still about her. She's actually the most prominent, even though she's blurred out. But it's, you know, you look at the two and he's doing one. This was a staged picture, by the way, okay? But the girl on the right is just dismayed, right? What's her emotion? Maybe before jealousy, it's anger, rightfully so. But interestingly, I found a photo of the same three people from 20 years before, and it's pretty sweet. Isn't that cool? So the same kind of deal going on. The guy and the girl are into something, and the girl on the right again is just not so sure about this. So I want to warn her, he's not the one for her, but that's pretty adorable. And I put that there to say jealousy is never adorable. It's never good. It's never okay. Okay, that's cute. But there's one, I just said a never statement, now I'm going to make an exception, okay? There's one exception where you could say jealousy is okay. And this, it's almost ironic. I don't believe in coincidences, so I'll just say it's pretty sweet that these two words rhyme, but the word jealous and zealous have the same, they actually derive from the same root word. And the word zealous has actually changed a little bit over the years, but you will see this in the Old Testament. You'll see somebody who's zealous after the Lord. Somebody who, and it's the righteous form, it's the only righteous form of jealousy. It's when you're right, you're so jealous for God. You're so not jealous of God, you're jealous for him and just the love for him. And you insist that there's a zeal that would drive you to bring glory to his name. And so there's a story, and this used to, maybe, it's, I don't know, it used to be one of my like core, man, I love this story. I haven't shared it in years, a couple years anyway. But out of the Old Testament, there's a story, and it's pretty harsh, actually. But the Israelite people had sinned at Peor, one of their major sins with a false god, and a plague had come upon God, okay, brought a plague on the people of Israel. And it was just wiping people out. It was not going well. And so then the Bible, it says that the men of Israel were whoring after the women of Midian. And so they were constantly just like bringing in these women who had a different religion. It was like that was the major problem with that, okay? Because they had a different religion, and then they were worshiping their false gods and bringing their cult practices into their daily life. And so there's a scene where it says that Moses and some of the assembly of Israel, they were weeping at the tent, like weeping at the tent of meeting. And they were, so it was a time of prayer and fasting for Israel because all of this was happening. A plague was upon them. And there was a son of one of the chiefs of Simeon, of the tribe of Simeon. He came with a Midianite young woman and paraded her right past the crying, the worshiping mass, and took her right into his tent, into his house, right? And they hung out together and you know, did a little more than that. And it says that Phinehas rose up with a zealous anger. And this was a good thing, okay, what he did. And it says that Phinehas was the son of Eleazar the priest, and he took a spear and he followed them into that tent. And it says he ran them both through. They were together. And so he just ran them right through, pinned them together, killed them both. And that, because of the zeal that he had for the Lord, that they had just insulted his God, like in such a horrible fashion, it actually, God ended the plague. Only 24,000 died in that plague, but that ended it, and it was credited to the zeal, that zealous fire that Phinehas had. And so, like, you see this in Isaiah, you see the word the zeal of the Lord, and be zealous after the Lord. Like, this is the only righteous form of jealousy. It's the only, every other form of jealousy is unrighteous, or you'd say unholy. It's not good. In fact, it works like a cancer. What does a cancer do? It's not like contagious, right? It actually eats you. And so you have this disdain for somebody, and you're frustrated. Well, it's not hurting that person. It's hurting this person. It's hurting the person actually doing it. Any of you familiar with John Bevere? John Lisa Bevere, awesome speakers, authors. John, many years ago, still in my office though, wrote a book, and he is called The Bait of Satan, and it's on the sin of unforgiveness. And he in that said, unforgiveness is a cancer. And it because it's the same exact way as jealousy. Both of these are inside, you're being torn apart because you're projecting ill will on somebody else. It's like this, I'm so angry with you and I'm not going to forgive you, or I'm just so jealous of you. And it's not doing anything to them. It's doing everything in here. And it's corrupting the inside. And so the whole idea of jealousy is unless it's being zealous after the Lord, the one righteous aspect of jealousy, jealousy's a rough. And this is the thing, it affects a lot of us. A lot of us. I'd probably, you know, anytime you use an always statement or a never statement, but it's probably safe to say that we've all been affected at some point with jealousy. And, you know, fairly affected, right? And so we're going to look at jealousy today in the guy, King Saul. And Saul has fallen. He's already, there's kind of a wave. Hopefully you're seeing that as you read through 1 Samuel. There's a wave of this disobedience from King Saul. He lost this. There's a punishment from God. And then the next wave, there's another punishment for God. Well, he's even though he's still king, it's God's already decided it's over. Like, I'm moving on from you. He hasn't done it yet, but God's already made the decision it's going to happen. And so we're going to see this in our reading today. This is going to be, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. So please open your Bibles, 1 Samuel 18. I love if you bring your own Bible. I know we have Bibles in the pew, but if you bring your own, you can write in your own Bibles, and that would be awesome, especially next year as we read through the Bible in a year, which I think will just be fantastic. So we're going to be 1 Samuel 18. Context, real quick, context on this is chapter 16, we meet David. This is, 16 might be my favorite chapter in that whole book. It's when Samuel goes off to the son of to Jesse's and all these sons, and finally he anoints David to be the king. And it's just awesome. The very next chapter, 17, is David defeats Goliath. And that's pretty awesome too, right? And so now it's chapter 18. And the first like five verses of chapter 18, it's almost an interlude. It's not necessarily chronological, these five verses. The author has to put this in somewhere. And it just describes the beginning of the relationship of David and Jonathan, these two best friends. They're brothers. They're spiritual brothers brought together by the Lord. It's really awesome. And that now in verse 6, where we're going to jump in, it's kind of hitting back into chronological order. Okay. And so it says this: as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, so that's singular Philistine. This is, so now that he struck down Goliath, they routed the Philistines, and now the David, Saul, and the army, they're coming back home, okay? And it says this: the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. They had tambourines, songs of joys, musical instruments, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated. And their song went like this: Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Well, that's not the purpose of the song. So here's where you see Saul gets extremely jealous of David. He actually is going to eye him from this point on. He's suspicious of this young kid who just defeated this giant that Saul was too afraid to go do, even though it was Saul's job. Literally, it was his job, his role to go do it, and he just didn't do it. So here's what you got to know. This song is a graded numerical poem that happens all the time in this era. And there are countless of these in the Old Testament. There's a whole bunch of them. And what it is, you see that Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. In Hebrew, that's five words. Like, the song is just a five-word song. And it's so common. It's one of the rhetorical devices they use, so where they have this one number and then they do another number, and it's just normal. It's something they would sing all the time, and the women would always sing. This is a celebration. It actually says they're greeting King Saul. And so like, this is a celebration. There's not a political motive behind this from the women at all. And actually these, the number for 10,000s, it's the highest number, the whole Syro-Palestinian poetic diction, like everything they had. Like it's the highest number they knew. And so this is actually a really honoring song. They're celebrating that they have just defeated this Goliath guy they heard about and the Philistines. It's a total celebration. Except for Saul doesn't see it that way, and he's angry. So it's interesting because he sees it as, well, I only get thousands and David gets 10,000s. Well, one, it's true that David did more than Saul, right? It is true, but that's not even the point. This would be a common literary device. It just is. Sometimes they didn't have two subjects, but he's upset that David is brought in as an equal or even as someone greater. But okay, Patriots fans, I'm going for you today, okay? I never do this, but how many of y'all are Patriots? I just need to see it again. Yeah, see? All right, this is for you. It's not the Chiefs. It's not the, yeah, you can put your hand down now. I love it. I love it. So I could say, hey, the Patriots today, it's Robert Kraft and Tom Brady's Patriots are taking on the Eagles. There's nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, there is nothing wrong with that. But what if, okay, Robert Kraft is the owner of the Patriots. Tom Brady's some quarterback. That's it. But who owns the team? It's Robert Kraft's team. But we oftentimes say Tom Brady's Patriots or Robert Kraft and Tom. Do you think Robert Kraft would be jealous of his quarterback? I guess I don't know that answer. I don't think so. Here's the thing. If his quarterback does well, he does well. If his quarterback does awful, he doesn't do so well. Same with the king and his army. King and his soldiers. If the soldiers do well, the king does well. And instead of seeing this as a whole victory of which Saul is the leader over, he's jealous that somebody else is getting accolades. And that's where the problem really comes in. Even though this is Saul's victory, David, his quarterback, okay, like did something incredible, but it's Saul's victory and Saul's refusing to see it that way. And that's a problem. In fact, Saul, you're like, what's the root of that jealousy? Like, why is he so frustrated? Because it says there, and he began to eye David from this point on, right? He eyed David from that day on. And it's like, why? So a few chapters before this, you see something, and it's an event. I'm going to put this one on the screen for you. So there was yet another of the punishment, another time that Saul, King Saul, did not obey the Lord. Okay, and then this is what happened right then. And it says this, and Samuel said to Saul, so the prophet of God spoke to King Saul, I'm not going to return with you, for you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That's a sentence, right? Like he just said, God's rejected you as king. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. So he basically reached out for Saul and he didn't really get Saul's arm. He got his clothing and ripped it. And like any good prophet, he uses that as an illustration. He says, Samuel turned to Saul and said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's direct. That's so direct. So now you have King Saul, who's struggling anyway with certain things. He didn't have the courage to go fight Goliath. And then this little kid goes out and he does it, right? This probably teenage guy that's small, at least at that stage of his development. I mean, he was ruddy, right? He goes out and he fights and he wins. And now the people are saying his name with Saul's. So Saul, in his mind, you can tell in these verses, like 8 and 9, Saul's starting to think, well, if it's my neighbor, somebody I'm close to, it might be this David. And so he eyed him from that day on. And so there's that jealousy. So thinking about jealousy, and it's like, it's true with Saul. I think it can be true with us. When we get jealous and it's that thing that eats away at us. What causes that? When jealousy flares up, I got a couple things I want to shoot through on this, but oftentimes it's because one, we want to control a situation or even a relationship. But it, first thing is it comes down to control. We want to have control. For instance, sometimes if you're in power and you see a threat to your power, it's about control. You could look, just saying this, you could look at Congress. Say that you're in the leadership structure and you've paid your dues. Oh man, I can't imagine what those look like, right? You've played the system and you finally get to a spot of leadership and you're kind of in that top circle, and a newly elected people come in and they're not playing by the same rules that you played to get to where you got, but you got it and you earned it, and they're challenging your authority. They might even be in your own political party, and it's like you start to realize, like, this is a threat, and I'm so frustrated that you're not like controlling your mouth. Like this is a real deal. Like when it's your position and you're feeling threatened, or it might be the other way around. It's somebody else who's looking at a leadership structure and saying, I could do so much better. I'm saying this humbly, but I could do so much better than that person. And it comes to control. Like, we want to have a certain amount of control. So, Patriots fans, all right, I told you, I'm hitting you up today. So, who was the quarterback before Tom Brady? Yes, and I love the man, Drew Bledsoe. Awesome man of God. So 2001, 9/11 happened. 9/11 happened, and then that weekend was supposed to be week two of the NFL season. It, of course, everything got called, and so week two actually happened a week later, and that's when Tom Brady was playing Drew Bledsoe was playing which team when he got nailed? The Jets. Who said that? Somebody said Jets. Impressive, Lappa. Nice. And I'm like, wow. I had to look that up. But when he got clocked, so Drew Bledsoe was the quarterback of the Patriots. He was the number one pick in the draft. He had just signed a 10-year, $100 million contract, which at the time was top dollar. I'd still take that today, but for quarterbacks, that's not the going rate anymore. Like, it was his team. He was seen as the man. He gets injured. Coach Belichick, this unproven new coach, nobody knows a lot about. He left the Jets, actually. He puts in Tom Brady, the backup, and never looks back. And it was fascinating. I remember as a guy, because I love Drew Bledsoe, I watched this unfold, and I was reading the newspaper back then on what was going on, and would Bledsoe get his job back? And they both were very vocal about, like, I want my job back. And Tom Brady was very, very, and other stuff has come out since then. Brady said some pretty harsh things about him. He's never getting this job back. This is mine. And he was right, you know. But it was just fascinating to watch, because Drew Bledsoe is a man of God. And I watched, like, you talk about the highest level of what jealousy would be. This is like what I'm known as. This is who I am. This is what I'm called to do. These are my brothers, my teammates. And there's an unwritten rule that you don't lose a starting job because of injury, especially as a quarterback. That rule's actually kind of getting chopped up anymore. But I watched Bledsoe struggle, and he was raw in his emotions. And he flat out said, this is really hard. I feel like if I was allowed to be the quarterback of this team, we would be the best we could be. But I'm also not the coach. And he just expressed his emotions really openly, really calmly, and chose to surrender to the structure of the team. And it was really cool. And today, in one of the most hot-headed, vocations there is, where pride and ego win out all the time. Still today, Brady and Bledsoe are really close friends, which is pretty cool and says a lot about humility. And so the point of that isn't just that Bledsoe wasn't jealous. He had all the emotions, all of them. Everything that he expected was stripped of him. Like, it was all gone. And he struggled with it. It wasn't like, oh, because I love Jesus, this won't bother me. It bothered him, but it was how he handled it. And I think that's really important, is like, feelings that come of jealousy, they'll come. It's how we handle that that truly matters. And it's how we live that out. And if we're going to allow ourselves to be consumed with that and just see it as, I just have a bum deal and I'm going to stew in my bitterness, that's where it becomes the cancer and it takes root. If it's an emotion that we're processing so we can get it out of our system as quickly as possible, that's a healthy way to do it. You can't avoid all feelings that come like that of jealousy. Okay, it is about control. So often when jealousy flares up, it's oftentimes about control. Another thing is that we struggle to feel secure in who we are. And it's just that feeling of, for Saul, for instance, he wanted to be king. He was king, but he wasn't very good at it. He struggled a lot, actually, to be king. And so his whole kingship was very rocky, even though he wanted to be it. And for Saul, his identity got wrapped up in what other people thought of him. So when the women sang this song, that Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and it's not a song of offense. It's actually a very standard Jewish song. That's just the way it is. In fact, in the Old Testament, I don't know if I mentioned this, in the Old Testament, those songs happen all the time, but five other examples of those exact same numbers. So, I mean, this is nothing new, but because he's putting his identity, his worth, in what other people view him as, he has no security, because you can't control what other people think. And you certainly can't control what other people think of you. You can only be you, right? Be the you that God's called you to be. But his security, his identity, he put in his value and what others thought of him. And then the other is when jealousy flares up, we fear the worst. This is where our imaginations just grow and paranoia really stirs. That song was not offensive. It was not an insult to the king. But if you're already sitting there and you're stewing because you feel like your control is threatened, you feel like your identity, your worth to these people is possibly on the rocks, it's teetering a little bit, and then your imagination just starts to, it's like a wildfire that just, and it just goes crazy. It's like the fuel to a wildfire is our imaginations when it comes to this, and it just gets out of control. And that's exactly what Saul did, and that's what's so easy when you sit there and you're struggling to, jealousy has to do with your feelings towards another person. It also, whether we want to admit it or not, has to do with our feelings about ourselves. That's kind of the key, right? But when our imaginations, when we start playing out scenarios that aren't happening, they're just not happening. And they probably won't happen, but that's where we're inwardly, we're just ripping, shredding our souls, like over this angst and really causing tension over something that isn't there. And so those are aspects of jealousy as they flare up. We see them in Saul. We probably see them sometimes in our lives, just as reality. I want to finish this section of 1 Samuel 18. So verse 10 says, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. How do you deal with that, right? A harmful spirit from God, that's a demonic spirit from God, rushed upon Saul. Well, you could probably go on the internet and find all kinds of explanations. There's limited that we have, except probably two points. One, it's for God's greater purposes. But The second one is this, and we saw this with the Pharaoh. We've seen this in other parts of Scripture as well. When somebody has decisively chosen against the Lord, they have drawn a line and they've shown a consistent pattern that I'm not siding with you, Lord. I'm going to choose over here. I'm worshiping. It's my own idolatry. Even if I, haven't officially separated from you, God, I have drawn a line. You're there. I'm over here. In Exodus, a lot of times it's called, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or it's where God gives somebody over to those desires. He said, okay, you have fully rejected me and you've shown this pattern of rejecting me. Therefore, you're out of my hands. Okay, you've chosen it. You're out of my hands. And so when that happens, demons have full access to assault, and that's totally what happens here. And so Saul, very angry in this, says the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. I don't know. That's pretty rough. It's jealousy manifesting now with demon's help. It's a pathetic attempt on David's life. You have a seasoned warrior against a young musician in your own home, and you multiple times to try to kill him and you can't. The whole thing that Saul's going through here is awful. And Saul actually later, he does the same thing with the spear. He tries to pin his own son Jonathan to the wall. It's just why jealousy has, and his disobedience have just like corrupted so much of who he is, that he's, even by this point, Saul is a shell of what he was. Which is rough. And then finally, verse 12. A lot of times in the stories in the Old Testament, in the narratives, there'll be the whole story, and there's kind of that topic sentence or that key sentence that wraps things up. It's verse 12 here. And it says this: Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And that's totally it. That'd be an awful statement to have written about you, wouldn't it? That the Lord had departed from you. But why had that happened? Again, Saul had consistently rejected the Lord. He had rejected the Lord, so finally the Lord backed away, which is the Lord's rejection of him, which is harsh. But his jealousy of David, he saw that David had God and he didn't. And so it says, so Saul removed him from his presence, made him a commander of 1,000. He went out and came in before the people. That means he had favor among the people. You could picture it as, you ever been in a crowd and somebody important is coming through, and you kind of part, the crowd just kind of parts and lets the important person walk through. That's kind of the illustration when it says, and he could come and go among the people. It's just this understanding of, it's David. And everybody just kind of watches and like is excited. Like he has that favor among the people. And it says, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Which again is that same line of favor. They just loved David. It doesn't say they loved Saul in the same way. It doesn't mean they didn't respect Saul, but David had this favor of the people. And I want to bring this to Jesus. and so oftentimes if we're studying the Old Testament, we'll just fail to get to Jesus. But I see parallels in this that I think are really helpful. There was, in Saul's age, there was an established order. Saul was the king of Israel. He was the leader, he was in charge. And he sees this newbie come by, and David, and Saul's not walking with God. He's doing things for God, but he's not walking with God. There's a total difference there. And David seems to have this relationship with God. And even like verse 12 says, like Saul got so jealous and God had departed from him and was fully on David. David's anointed would be a word for that. Everything he does just carries this anointing. Okay, and Saul's jealous of that. If you fast forward 1,000 years, David became king in about 1,000 BC. And so if you fast forward 1,000 years, the order, the established order, were the Pharisees and the scribes. And they did things for God, but they didn't necessarily do things with God. Like they didn't have a relationship with God. His manifest presence, God wasn't pleased with the Pharisees and the scribes, but they were in charge. And here comes this newbie, Jesus. And Jesus, everything he does is anointed. He heals every single person he prayed for. Every single one gets healed, gets delivered, gets saved, gets forgiven. Every single one. His preaching is so much better than the other rabbis. Like, I mean, everything that he's doing carries so much favor, and the people have favor. They love Jesus. Look at Palm Sunday. They part, they throw their cloaks on the ground and let him walk, right? It's this favor where Jesus could come and go. But who had the problem? It was the established order. Because God wasn't really with them, but he was clearly with Jesus. And jealousy consumed, that's why he went to the cross. It was the same inner cancer of jealousy that ate at them. That finally they're like, problem's not us, the problem's him. We're gonna put him on we're gonna crucify him. And I just, if you're somebody who's just struggling with this, or it's been something recently that just, there's jealousy. One, I don't want you to feel yuck about it. I mean, I want you to feel yuck about it enough to confess it to the Lord, but not that this is something that you should be humiliated about. This is something the Lord, that same Jesus who walked, who was on the other side of the jealousy, he wasn't jealousy of the leaders, those in authority. He wanted to help them. He wanted to point them to reality and to truth, to knowing the Father. That's his prayer, that they would become one as we are one, Father. I mean, that's what Jesus wanted. But that same one, he died on the cross to set us free. And if jealousy is a sin today that you're just like, gosh, I want this broken off in a powerful way. There are times it just creeps in and I just get so angry at that person or that group of people because they just seem to be, I don't know. I want to pray out loud and allow you to just pray inwardly and receive. Jesus, our Jesus is a forgiving Jesus. He just wants us to acknowledge him. He wants us to acknowledge that we have sin, that we've sinned against God, but Jesus is the one who paid for that. We got to pay for our sin unless we allow Jesus to do it. And he's already paid the price. Let's give him what he wants, which is a restored you. So, Almighty God, I pray today in Jesus' name that, Lord, the sin that you would have placed within us, the desire for forgiveness that you would have placed within us, Lord, that we would respond to that right now. God, we've sinned, the Bible's clear, we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. That's the phrase. We've sinned that way. And Lord, sometimes it's jealousy. Sometimes it's unforgiveness. Sometimes it's these things that destroy us on the inside. And Lord, you died to set us free that we would no longer be slaves to that. So God, search our hearts right now. Search our hearts so that we'd be right with you. even put in our mind, remind us, not to punish us, and but so that we can give it to you. Lord, we want to surrender the actions and even some of the root code that got us to this point. We want to surrender to you. We want to place on that altar and say, Lord, it's once it goes on the altar, it's there to burn. And Jesus, we recognize you as the Son of God, the Son of David, as Scripture says, who died to set us free so that the punishment that we're due would actually fall on you instead of us. And that's just amazing. But that's your love. So Lord, have mercy on us. May the blood of Jesus do, it's a spiritual cleanse, it's a spiritual washing. But from our heads to our toes, cleanse us, declare us righteous, fill us with the zeal of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Hey, when you confess those sins, that's, and you might have done this 50 other times recently, but it's real, and God forgives you. So you're restored spiritually. You're in alignment with God the Father because of what Jesus has done for you. All right? Okay, amen.